Good morning. How many times have we turned to the Psalms this morning? Three, four, five times? And my guess is that for many of us here, the Psalms have become a favorite part of the Bible. This is where we go to. The Psalms seem to reflect the different circumstances that we face in life. It's a place that we turn to when we are seeking guidance, when we are seeking to praise, but when we are seeking comfort and strength. Difficulty, danger, sickness, death, failure, sin, anger, disappointment, sadness, frustration. It's all there, isn't it, within the Psalms. Then there are the Psalms of praise, worship, as the psalmist pours out praise in adoration towards God. And many of the hymn writers down through the ages have turned to the Psalms. They've drawn their inspiration from the Psalms. And as you'll know, the word Psalms in Hebrew literally means songs of praise. And yet they're not all songs of praise as we would think of them. Some of them are laments. They are complaints. As the psalmist pours out his angst towards God. And maybe for many of us over the last few weeks, we've been pouring out our sadness, our frustration, maybe even anger, anxiety, because of the situation we face as a church. But Psalm 63 contains praise to God as well as an intense prayer that we may know God more. So the setting of Psalm 63, and this is where I find it interesting, the setting of Psalm 63 is not one that comes out of peace and safety and mountaintop experience, but it comes out of a situation of danger, distress, and quite possibly disappointment. But here's the thing. Despite the situation that the author is in here, he is able to lift his eyes above his circumstances, and he is able to praise the Almighty God, whilst also pleading for more of God's presence in his life. So what's the background to this psalm here? So Psalm 63, the title gives it away, a psalm of David when he was in the desert of Judah. And if you look at the end of verse 1, you get a glimpse there of the setting that David is in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Now, those of you who have been to Israel will have been through the Judean desert. You can imagine the heat, the dryness, the barrenness where there is no water. Verse 9 adds to the hostility of the situation. David is talking about people who are seeking to destroy him, those who want to kill me. So you begin to get a picture of the situation that David is in at this time. Now maybe our first thought here is that this is the situation when David is in the mountains of Judea and is running for his life from King Saul. But I think if you look ahead to the last verse, verse 11, there is a clue that I think points to a later time in David's life. Despite the hardships he's going through, verse 11 says, "The king will rejoice in God." And I think David is referring to himself here in the third person as the king of Israel. But certainly when when David was running from Saul. Saul was king, David wasn't. So maybe that doesn't quite fit. I think that this is the occasion which is recorded in 2 Samuel 15 to 18. You've got David's son who is rebelling against his father David. And basically, David is having to flee for his life. So let me read you a couple of verses. Because again, I think this sets the scene well for this psalm here. So 2 Samuel 15, verses 13 and 14. A messenger told David, remember, he was the king at this time, the hearts of the men are with Absalom. David said to his officials, come, we must flee, or none of us will escape. And then within 2 Samuel 15 and 16, you have this picture of King David leaving the old city of Jerusalem, going up the Kidron Valley, and then up onto the Mount of Olives, and beyond, down into the desert of Judea. So 2 Samuel 16, verse 2. You have one of David's stewards, a man called Ziba, who provides David with donkeys for the journey and also bread and wine. He says to David, the wine is to refresh those who become exhausted in the desert. A few verses later, verse 14, the king and the people arrived at their destination exhausted. And then at some point in chapter 17, you've got people coming over from the city of Ammon in Jordan, coming to their aid and providing all sorts of food for David and his men. The people had become hungry, tired, thirsty in the desert. So that's the background to Psalm 63. So David finds himself in a very hostile place. Get this, he's fleeing for his life from his own son. There is a threat to his life, there is a threat to his throne. Time of crisis for David. So not only is his throne at stake, it's coming from his own son. He's having to flee for his life. So imagine David's position. Physically, mentally, emotionally, as he flees for his life into the desert. Now, I am sure, in fact, I absolutely know, that we have all experienced times of crisis in our lives when it feels as though the world is falling apart. And it may be the loss of a job. It may be the loss of a loved one. It may be loss of health. But that issue weighs heavily on our shoulders. And certainly within our church at the moment, there are issues that are weighing heavily on our shoulders and on our minds. In a dry and a weary land where there is no water, who do you turn to in these times? Where does your help come from? Well, who does David turn to at this point? And let's remember here the situation David is in. How does he respond, and what can we learn from his response today? Well, firstly, verse 1. Right at the very start of the psalm, David's prayer and his plea is directed towards God. Oh, God, you are my God. He turns to Elohim. That's the Hebrew name that is used for God here in verse 1. Now, for some reason, Psalms 1 to 41, the word Yahweh is used. I am who I am for God. When you get to Psalms 42 to 72, the name for God that is used is slightly different. It is this name, Elohim. And that basically means strong one, mighty one, supreme one. So in his time of need, David is turning to I am who I am, Yahweh. But here he is using the term Supreme One, Mighty One, Strong One. It is you who I am turning to. Who better to turn to than the Supreme, Mighty, Creator, Sustainer, God? But notice, he doesn't just refer to God as someone out there. He refers to him, verse 1, as my God. And isn't it incredible that the designer, creator, sustainer of the whole universe is someone that we can call our God, my God? And that's why when we get to the New Testament, Jesus encourages us to call him, to address this Elohim, this mighty God, as our Father. Our Father. This supremely strong and mighty God is our God. We're not left on our own. We belong to him. And he is in control. He is in control. I wonder, during our times of crisis and trouble, are we still able to cry out, as David does here in verse 1, my God, you are mine? That there's no sense here of a faltering faith, despite the situation he's in. He doesn't turn away from God. His trust is still in the Supreme God. And that leads us on to the second point here. This mighty Creator God, this Supreme God, is someone that David earnestly seeks. Look at verse 2. Verse 1. Earnestly I seek you. Earnestly, my soul, it thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and a weary land. You get the picture that this is an intense desire to know more of God during this time of trouble. Even when sleep doesn't come easily, on my bed I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night. And how appropriate is that? He's escaped to the desert, a dry and weary place, probably physically thirsty. But he's also watching out for possibly Absalom's men following him into the desert, etc. In the watches of the night, he's unable to sleep. And so I think of you during these times of danger. Psalm 42, you have very similar feelings there. Just as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul longs after you. My soul thirsts for you, the living God. And here in verse 1, David, aware of how it feels to be physically thirsty, is earnestly longing for God as he's longing for water. You know, it's amazing, isn't it, that within this psalm, there is no sense of, Lord, would you deliver me from my situation? Would you take me out of this situation and make everything fine? This is a longing to know more of God within his situation. I am sure David wanted to be delivered from his physical situation. Don't we all? We cry out when our bodies begin to crumble, when there are issues in life, and we're saying, Lord, just make it right. And it's not wrong to pray that. But David here, of more importance to him is, Lord, I'm earnestly seeking you. Would you break through? Would you draw me to yourself? I'm always challenged when I look at for Paul here. I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ my Lord. And then in Philippians 3:10, Paul goes on to say, I want to know Christ. You can almost feel him saying that. I want to know Christ in my life. And the word there within Philippians is one of intimacy, knowing someone. Not knowing about them, knowing them intimately. I really want to know Christ. We could add the words of the psalmist here. I'm thirsty, I'm longing for more of Christ. How is it with you on that front? Is knowing Jesus the priority in your life? Because I find that my longing for God, my longing to know more of Christ, certainly doesn't mirror David's desire here in verse 1. It's often shallow and weak. Has a way of being able to sum up something in a few sentences, doesn't he? I think he sums this up well. It would seem that our Lord finds our longings and desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with the trivialities of life, when infinite joy is offered to us. We are like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum, because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Isn't that incredible? Aren't we like that? Our desires are so weak. And it is a challenge. Why am I so often satisfied with a shallow relationship with God? And our prayer should be, Father, would you give us more? We even need your help to desire you more. May our hunger, may our thirstiness in barren, dry, hostile places increase. And then, thirdly, as well as longing and thirsting for God during times of trial and trouble, I think that another way in which we endure and in which we grow is to reflect on what God has already done in our lives. So look at verse 2. I have seen you in the sanctuary. I have beheld your power. I've beheld your glory. Now at the time, the temple hadn't been built, so possibly David is referring here to the tabernacle that he has erected to house the Ark of the Covenant. And this tabernacle, this tent of meeting, this sanctuary is the center of worship for the Jewish people. This is where they would meet to sacrifice, to praise, to worship. This is where they would meet with God, a place where the glory of God has been felt and seen. And David, quite possibly looking back and remembering those times when he's witnessed the power and the glory of God in a powerful way, he's able to look back and go, do you know what? I remember those times when you've shown your glory. When the Ark of the Covenant was first set up in Jerusalem, we have David's words recorded for us in Psalm 105. Give thanks to the Lord, Make known among the nations what he has done. Tell of all his wonderful acts. Declare his glory among the nations. Declare his marvelous deeds among the people. And so verse 2 here of our passage, David is saying, quite possibly, right now, O God, I find myself in a dry and a weary land. It's hard going, but I recall those days. I remember those days when I witnessed your power. Wow. I've seen you. I've beheld your glory. And I remember well those times of blessing. And I don't think it's taking the application too far to say that in those times when we find ourselves in the wilderness, we need to train ourselves to remember God's goodness and God's blessings. Maybe those mountaintop experiences. We need to look back on what God has done for us in the past and to count our blessings. And maybe as I say that sentence, Joe's mind is drawn to a particular hymn. Maybe not. Count your blessings. Name them one by one. When upon life's billows you are tempest tossed, when you are discouraged, thinking all is lost, count your blessings. Remember them. Name them one by one. And you know what? It will surprise you what God has done. So when we find ourselves in the desert, when we're discouraged, thinking that all is lost, remember what God has done and is doing in your lives. Remember who you are within his family. And it should spur you on. I've seen you in the sanctuary. I've beheld your glory and power. There is a sense of joyful expectancy as David remembers witnessing the glory of God. Fourthly, verse 3. And don't panic, folks. I know that we're only in verse 3. We're not going to take as much time through the rest of the psalm. But fourthly, verse 3, there's something else that spurs David on. So in talking to God, notice what David says here. Incredible few words. Your love is better than life. Wow. Other versions of the Bible here use the words unfailing love, your steadfast love, your loving kindness is better than life itself. We able to say that? Maybe we haven't. We are unable to grasp the enormity of God's love for us. And maybe that's why Paul prays in Ephesians 3 verse 18, I want you to grasp, I want you to try and get hold of the enormity of God's love for you. It's a challenge, isn't it? The love of Elohim, the supreme mighty God for you, is incredible. I want you to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, says Paul. Back in my Sunday school days, 10, 12 years ago, we used to sing a couple of choruses that I think are based on Paul's verse there. Jesus' love is very wonderful. So high, you can't get over it. So low, you can't get under it. So wide, and those little arms used to be stretched out in our Sunday school class. So wide, you can't get around it. Oh, wonderful love. And remember the other one? Wide, wide as the ocean. High as the heavens above, deep, deep as the deepest sea is my Saviour's love. I, though I am so unworthy, still am a child of his care. For his word teaches me that his love reaches me everywhere. Incredible thing for the psalmist to say here. Your love is better than life. A love that is wide enough to embrace all who will accept it. It's so wide that you can't get around this enormous love. It's so long that it is far-reaching enough to last forever. It stretches back to creation. It stretches forward into eternity. That's how long God's love is. Love is so high that it will one day take us to the heights of heaven and beyond, that we should be made heirs of a kingdom that we don't deserve. And God his love is so deep that it takes Christ to the very depths so as to reach the lowest of the low, stooping to the depths of the earth to redeem humanity from the depths and the dirt of sin. It's an incomprehensible love, isn't it? Ephesians 3:19, it's a love that surpasses knowledge. So it's no wonder that Paul says, oh, try and grasp, try and get a grip on God's enormous love for you. A few years ago, and I might have mentioned this before, I read a book called The Cure by an AIM missionary called Harry Krause. It's all about biblical love. It's about God's love for us. It's about our love for God and our love for each other. Love this quote. I'm often puzzled about the indifference we show to the presence of such amazing love. We ho-hum our way through Sunday morning worship, blind to the brightness of God's glory, with a cavalier attitude to the awesome fact that God loves us. And then he goes on to say, if you really understand God's love for you, you will change the world. God. May we take hold of the enormity of God's love and be able to say with David here in verse 3, your love, O Lord, is better than life. Better than all that life can offer us. Fifth and final point. That of praise. Despite David's situation, he is able to praise God. Look at verse 3 again. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you, my lips will praise you. Verse 4, I will praise you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. Verse 5, the word praise again. My soul will be satisfied as with the richest of foods. With singing lips my mouth will praise you. Verse 11. That word praise, rejoicing in God, is used again. The king will rejoice in God. Praise, 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 despite his situation. That's hard to do, isn't it? I wonder whether we are a people of praise. The Westminster Catechism states, man's chief aim is to glorify God, to enjoy him forever. In other words, the primary purpose is to praise, to glorify, to worship our God, which I think is what we see David doing here in this psalm, even though he's being forced to run for his life. C.S. Lewis, again. He wrote a lot about the subject of praise, especially as he reflected on the Psalms. And he points out that the whole world And he uses this word, pulsates with all sorts of praise. This is what he said. Readers will praise their favorite author. Walkers praise the countryside. There is praise of weather, sometimes. Praise of wines, actors, motor cars, universities, countries. There is praise of children, flowers, mountains, rare stamps, rare beetles, even sometimes politicians. And I wonder what it is that we spend our time praising. And Lewis goes on to say that without praising something or someone, we become somewhat less human. So there seems to be an inbuilt desire to praise, doesn't there? And of course, that inbuilt desire is to praise God. Lewis struggled with this at first. And he admits with some embarrassment that when he first began to draw near to God, he found the command to praise God a bit of a stumbling block in his journey. This is what he said. We routinely reject those who seek and expect praise. We despise the man who demands a continued assurance of his own virtue or intelligence. We despise the crowds of people around every dictator, every millionaire, every celebrity who gratify the demand to be praised. And so as he looked at man's desire to be praised and he compared it to God's demand to be praised, he struggled with it. And he went on to say, gratitude to God, reverence to God, obedience to him, I thought I could understand. But not this perpetual eulogy of praise. And this was something that he really wrestled with. This was a key point for Lewis. Because he came to realize that actually what praising God was all about was, and listen to this, it is in the process of being praised and worshipped that God communicates his presence to us. So there's nothing insufficient in God that he needs our praise, nor does he crave like some dictator who has to be told how great he is. But rather, he wants us to praise him. He commands that we praise him because he wants us to experience more of his greatness and his power and his presence. In other words, as we sincerely praise God, he then offers us the ultimate in joy as we marvel at who he is. How many times when you've been singing God's praises, have you been built up, encouraged? You feel your spirit rising, the indwelling Holy Spirit confirming what you're singing and who you're singing to. And sometimes as we sing, there is a feeling that builds up and overwhelms us and fills us with a joy that we can't explain. And so when the Bible urges us to praise God, to glorify him, he is in effect inviting us to enjoy him more. The importance of singing in the life of the believer and the life of the church. The Bible contains over 400 references to singing, 50 commands to sing. The Psalms, as I said at the beginning, are a collection of songs. Even in the New Testament, twice we're commanded to sing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs as we meet to worship God. There is something about singing the praises of God that draws us nearer to God and enables us to enjoy him more. So verse 5, with singing lips, I will praise you. And within that word will, there is maybe a determination. As David says, with singing lips, I will praise you, despite my situation. Verse 7, because you are my help, I will sing in the shadow of your wings. As I come and take refuge and shelter underneath that all-protective wingspan of the Almighty, I will sing, I will worship. And I find this incredible. This is not like the situation when David danced before the Lord. Remember that one? Some even thought that he was making a fool of himself. This is not one of those mountaintop experiences. I'm in a dry, a weary land. I'm frustrated. I'm disappointed. I'm angry. I'm upset. But I will sing your praise. And I think that is when God is truly worshipped. When we're able to praise and sing of God's goodness despite our situation. When it feels as though sometimes we're clinging on with our fingers. And in verse 8, there is an element of clinging on for David. My soul clings to you, for your right hand upholds me. Let me quote John Piper as we close here. Praising God is easy when you're feasting. It's harder when you're fainting. The heart that savors God above all things will experience yearning, longing, and thirsting, even when the vision of God is distant and dim. So may God give us a passion to praise and to worship him, even when we're in the desert. And may God the Holy Spirit strengthen us on a daily basis as we seek him more earnestly. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word, which is powerful and effective and speaks into our lives individually and corporately. Father, we thank you. It provides us with a challenge so often, but it also inspires us and encourages us. And I pray, Father, this week, that you would infuse in us a desire to know you more, a desire to praise you more, and a thirst and a hunger for you in our lives, because you are the source of all encouragement and strength. So we pray, mighty God, Elohim, Supreme One, by the power of your Holy Spirit, would you strengthen us? Would you strengthen our church? Lord, that we may know you more. For we ask it in your name and yours alone. Amen. Amen. Amen.